This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry. This is a live recording of a talk given by Deidre Manifold at the meeting of the St. John Fisher Society in June 1993 in New York City. It is a two-tape set.
Speak, Irene.
If everyone would stop prompting, every time I'm about to open my mouth, someone says something. Now, you have all personally, I think, met Deidre Manifold, who's visiting us from Ireland, and who addressed 60 bishops at Vatima last summer to resounding applause, and who has written extensively on New Age and infiltration in the church of Masons and the world's history as conspiracy, that there are reasons why things are not isolated incidences but all interconnected. And I think Deidre can speak now the rest for herself because she does know her subject so well.
Thank you very much, Irene. I don't want this to be a kind of formal talk at all. I'd rather that to be really informal. I see it as, a continuation of the warfare that began in Eden when God said to the serpent, because you have done this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. She will crush your head and you will lie in wait for her heel. That's not an allegory, of course. It's a figure of speech. She will crush your head. Now, what had the devil done that there was such harsh words from God? He had convinced Eve that God was a force or a principle rather than a person out there who created everything that was created. He convinced Eve that God was just part of this creation, and that we are all part of it, and that we have a certain amount of divinity in us, and it's only a matter of time when we would progress and become as God himself. You see, it was total deception, and he convinced her that there was no distinction between God and his creation. She was deceived, and he has gone on with that kind of deception to this very day. The war really is between those who follow God as a person, a creator, distinct from his creation, and those who follow God as a principle. It is said about Teilhard de Chardin that as a young man he worshipped the bar of iron because he believed God was in it. So there you have it. There's no gray matter, it's gray area. Our Lady, the woman of Genesis, is on one side and the serpent is on the other side. Now, all wars are fought for something and they're fought someplace. So what's this warfare all about? It's all about immortal souls. Soul of each one of you there, my soul. There's a war to the hilt between Mary and the serpent, for the individual soul of each and every one of us. So now we can say, well, where are the soldiers? And where are the soldiers today of Mary? Where are we going to look for them? Where could we go better than to the Popes? You hear what they have to say about the enemy. Pope Leo XIII said that the capital enemy of the Catholic Church was Masonry. And Pope Leo XIII, the next Pope Leo, said, told us to tear away the mask of Freemasonry. Now, I'm afraid that has not been done. So, you may ask the question, why? But don't forget, I said in the beginning that Satan's methods were one of deception. He deceived, and he is deceiving sin ever since. And
maybe I would
read something that I give you an idea of all of them. Thank you. Oh, here they are, here. Thank you. In a speech given by the Grand, we're talking about masonry, and this is in recent times now. In the speech given by the Grand Master Jacques Mitterrand on the occasion of the General Assembly of the Grand Orient of France, held in Paris from the 3rd to the 7th of September 1962, in which speech French Freemasonry claimed Teilhard de Chardin as their own, Mitterrand made an overt reference to the 18th rule of the Kabbalah, the 10th century top secret mystical doctrine of a Jewish forerunner of the Freemasons, which states, "Beware that you do not dish up to the Christian dogs their deadly strychnine pill claim, but be sure to wrap it up in a large slice of soft flesh." End of quotation. Now, here is the part of the gloating speech by Grand Master Mitterrand, not only to an assembly of French Freemasons, but over their heads to the whole world. This was on the 3rd of September, 3rd to the 7th of September 1962. Now I quote, "By contrast with us Freemasons, the Catholics, in the name of ecumenism, do not hold fast to their past in order to learn from it. They do all they can to disown their tradition in order to tailor their religion to renewal. Now, why should this happen? Well, pay attention to this, that you may learn all how all this took its beginning. One day, a scientist rose from their ranks, a genuine scientist, Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. Maybe without full realization, he committed Lucifer's crime, which the Church of Rome has so often accused us Freemasons of perpetrating. He declared that in the phenomenon of humanization, or, to use Teilhard's own formula, in the new sphere, that is the sum total or mass of collective consciousness surrounding the globe, like the lowest layers of the atmosphere. It is man and not God who ranks first and is the chief architect of this process. When this collective consciousness has reached its apogee, at the omega point, as Teilhard himself would put it, then we will have produced the new type of man as we wish him to be. Free in his flesh, untrammeled in his mind, Teilhard thus put man on the altar, and since he adored man, he could no longer adore God. Rome grasped it accurately, and through all the backward powers concentrated in its bosom, it condemned Teilhard and prohibited the publication of his works. But what has been the use of this condemnation, you will ask me? Did it benefit Rome? Did it not much more benefit Teilhard? Listen carefully. During his life, Teilhard could not publish any of his texts. Only after his death became it possible to bring his books out through the Edition de Sol and Grasset, obviously without the blessing of the Church of Rome. Imagine that we had found ourselves in such a country as Spain, where the Church controls everything. Neither Edition de Sol nor Mas Grasset would have had a chance of publishing Teilhard de Chardin's works. Ah, there they are all, then, all and each of in their successive refusals to acknowledge his works, trying to preserve by brute force all the powers of the past in order to crush the future. And so it is left to us and to our mission to serve the future. Not satisfied by being at home and in our temples, the secret republic, listen to this, the real power behind the state. We are at the same time and much more the counter-church, because we are the men of life, the men of hope, of light, of progress, of intelligence, and of reason." End of quotation. And then Jacques Mitterrand took the blasphemy even further by identifying Freemasonry with the truth and the light, the source of all truth and of all light. The author of the above says Teilhard was a member of that ultra-subversive sect, the Martinists, who for 200 years had worked unceasingly for the day that the Christian dogs would take the bait of the whole agglomerate of syncretism, Gnostic Rosicrucian, mumbo jumbo, and pseudo scientific claptrap and swallow the deadly strychnine. Now, how does Masonry define itself? According to Pike, it says that it's a system of morals veiled in allegory. Now, veiled is the important word there. And they also say that their object is to substitute the phallic religion for Christianity. Now, phallus has to do with sex. In other words, they're making a religion out of sex and, of course, a very lucrative business into the bargain. Now, where am I? I usually have a few little cards with notes to tell me what comes next. There's something a bit more esoteric I could go into, but I won't bother now. You can say to yourself then, where's Our Lady all this time? The war is between the woman and the serpent. And are they going to ride roughshod over the whole world? Where is she? Well, she appeared at Guadalupe. You know, the first cannon shot was fired by Luther at the time of the Reformation, and just about that time she appeared in Mexico. And following that, something like 8 million people became Catholics in a very short time. More than lost the faith in Europe, I understand, and that was in a matter of 2 or 3 years. She appeared at the Rue de Bac, and she ordered a medal to be struck in which she was standing on the serpent, and in which she was written the words, "I am the Immaculate Conception," I think, yeah. And then on the other, on the other side was a big M, a cross, a bar, and two hearts, one with her heart, a sword, bringing out what Simeon said, "Thine own soul a sword shall pierce," and showing that she was totally connected with our salvation, that she's the mediatrix of all graces. She appeared at La Salette, in which she prophesied what's happening to this day. Cardinals, bishops, and priests are leading people to perdition. She appeared in Lourdes, in which she confirmed what had been affirmed by the church in 1854, that she was conceived immaculately. She said, when the little girl, when Bernadette asked her, "Who are you?" she said, "I am the Immaculate Conception." But the next big apparition that I'm concerned with at the moment is the one at Knock. And, joyous. If you can see it. Well, you can't see it very well. I had postcards and I must get them and hand them round to you. What happened at Knock? Well, to begin with, the parish priest, now the war is between the woman and the serpent, and the serpent veiled in secret societies. Deception, no distinction between God and his creation. St. John says the lamb that looks like the lamb that speaks like the dragon. That's the deception. And as I said, I only heard the other day of an autistic boy who said, "It's worse to be a shepherd in sheep's clothing than to be in sheep's clothing than to be a sheep in sheep." Where am I gone? Upside down. I had it right a few minutes ago. I was wrong. But it's worse because the shepherd will carry the flock.
Worse to be a shepherd in wolf's clothing.
That's the word I was looking for. Worse to be a shepherd in wolf's clothing than to be a sheep in wolf's clothing. Because the sheep will scatter around anyway, but they'll follow the shepherd. That's it. No, I'm sorry. I get mixed up when I'm talking like this. But at Knock, the parish priest was taking on the enemy head on. He was preaching against secret societies. And as a reprisal, they had ordered that when he would come to hear confession in an out parish, an out church, that they would cut off his ears as punishment. Now, they sort of balked at shooting a priest, but they would cut off his ears. Now, the church that he was parish priest of, small little church, insignificant looking, but it was dedicated to St. John the Baptist. And on the outer wall was written, "This is a house of prayer to all the nations." Now, on the 21st of August, 1879, as the people were coming home from work, they were desperately poor at the time. Desperately poor. When I say desperately poor, they were desperately poor. They were coming home from work about 7 or 8 o'clock, still bright at that time, and they saw a bright light all across the outer wall behind the Blessed Sacrament. We call it the gable end, but the other day I was trying to explain that to somebody in Canada, and they said, "What's a gable?" Well, we call it a gable end. They saw this bright light, and as they came closer, they saw a table or an altar on which a lamb was standing. Well, he had to be alive if he was standing. And up from the table arose a cross, a large cross, and all around were angels adoring. Now, to the left of the altar was St. John the Evangelist, holding a book which was tilted towards the altar. And he held up two fingers like that as a warning that there are two lambs. There's the Lamb of God, but there's also the lamb that looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon. To the left of St. John the Evangelist was Our Lady with the crown and a rose on it, just looking up towards heaven, beseeching. And on the left of that again was St. Joseph, contemplating the warfare between the two lambs. Now, it's interesting to know that that was 1879. In 1870, St. Joseph's feast had been raised to a double of the first class, his feast on the 19th of March, and he was made patron of the Universal Church. Now, something else happened in 1870 as well. Cadorna, High Degree Mason, at the head of an army, marched on Rome, and the Pope Pius IX put out the white flag, thus surrendering the temporal power of the papacy. And at that very moment, 6 o'clock in the morning, on the 20th of September, Pike and Manzini instituted what is known as the Super Rite in Freemasonry. But the Pope shot back by declaring the Church infallible, making a doctrine of faith the doctrine of infallibility, which was always there. Now, it's interesting to know that the two St. Johns are patrons of Masonry. And here you had, in the vision at Knock, you had the church, of, first of all, dedicated to St. John the Baptist. St. John the Evangelist was the active figure. He was preaching, his two fingers up like that, warning. And the pastor had been taking the enemy head on by preaching against him. Also, it's interesting, you had the hypostatic union there, and interposed between the hypostatic union, you had St. John the Evangelist. But as I say, the Masons take the two St. Johns as their patron, and I forgot the trend of my thought for a moment. Now I get to come back. I hope if you're making a tape of this, you'll cut this out.
No.
Anyway, it was a statement of the state of the warfare, an allegorical statement, if you like, of the state of the warfare between the woman and the serpent. It was stated there for all to see, and one person in 10,000 going to Knock, there's 10,000 people there every Sunday. One person in 10,000 never heard of this explanation of what happened at Knock. They said, you know, they call it just Our Lady of Knock. But to the Lamb, to the apparition of the Lamb of God, of the Mass, the importance of the Mass, and a warning of the things that were to come. and of the state of the warfare, which was fierce just at that time between the woman and the serpent. Now, the next big apparition of Our Lady was at Fatima. And just as I must tell you before I go on, that from the very beginning, Knock was accepted by the local archbishop. And miracles happened there continually. And I myself, a number of years ago, when I was a girl, and I had cycled about 25 miles, because I live about, I was born about 25 or 30 miles away from Knock. On a certain Sunday, on the 15th of August, no, it was on a holiday, 15th of August, a number of us, 7 or 8 of us, cycled to 15th of August is always a big day, feast the Assumption. And we got there, and of course the crowds then, people hadn't cars, and there weren't many buses on the road, it's about, oh, it's more than 30 years ago. It's nearer to 40 years ago. I was a young girl at the time. They just came on bicycles mostly, or anyway they could. There would be some cars there, but not that many. But we noticed a girl, didn't know what age, maybe she could be First Communion, Confirmation, but she had a white frock with a veil, and she was being wheeled around in a wheelchair. And after the devotions, there was a very set program of devotions now, but there wasn't then. There was Mass at 10 or 11 in the morning, and they did a station around the church, and then you had benediction, and it ended there. It's much more formal now. It begins about 2 o'clock in the day with the rosary and Stations of the Cross, and then you have Mass, and then after that you have a procession. But on this particular occasion anyways, people all went off having have a cup of tea or buy beads and medals and things like that. And we were, my friend and I were watching this girl in a wheelchair with the white, you have to know, so because she had this white frock and white veil, with two women. And the next thing I saw her standing up like that, you know, rather gingerly, and then she sat down again. And then after a little while, I kept watching her. It's interesting, I'll give you a side note of this, because I was going through an awful crisis in faith at the time. She stood up again, and she walked about 2 or 3 steps to where the two adults were. And she stayed there. And then after a while, one of the nuns who in the convent across the French Sisters of Charity came over to the three of them. And I still kept watching them all the time. And the nun and the girl walked, and the girl walked like that across the yard over to the convent opposite. So I said to my friend, why is that girl in a wheelchair if she's walking? He said, she wouldn't know. She's too tired to think about it. And I was too tired to think about it. So we went off and we had a cup of tea. And then we went to buy some medals. And the girl behind the counter said, wasn't it great about the miracle? And we said, what miracle? Did you see a girl with a white communion frock and a veil? And we said, we did. Well, she said, she's 11 years of age, and she never walked from birth. Mm. Now, if you only broke your leg and you were lying down for a couple of months, you'd have to nearly learn to walk. But I saw this girl walking as if she was walking all her life. And there were heaps of miracles like that. 2 years ago, a woman with multiple sclerosis came, and she had to be fed with a spoon. She was totally inert. She couldn't move hand or foot. And she just got up and walked. When the person who was feeding her, she said, give me the cup. And that was the first thing they noticed. And then she said, it's all right, I can get up. But this happens continuously. Although they say there used to be more miracles because people prayed more. But that's not, now what was I talking about? What were we talking about? The woman and the serpent. Then we come to Fatima. I want this to be very informal, and I want you to talk. Ask me questions, you know, I don't. But
I do have a question. Where did Our Lady come in the vision of
Knock? I told you, St. John had the book and tilted towards the altar. Oh, by the way, now, I just left out a little bit. A little boy, Patrick Hill, he was about 7 or 8 time, and there was a little wall like we have in the country, and he climbed over it, and the vision was, it was up off the ground, it wasn't on the ground. He said the Lamb was looking at Our Lady. Our Lady was next to St. John the Evangelist, and she had her hands up like that, looking towards heaven. She has a crown, but without a mandate, because the temporal powers of the church had been, of the papacy, had been taken away 9 years before that. So we come to Fatima. And Fatima and Trotsky were making their way across Europe to Moscow from the month May to October. Our Lady was appearing at Fatima. Now, I'm not going to tell you the story of Fatima, because I presume you all know it. But why should we take Fatima so seriously? Number one, every pope has accepted Fatima. It was accepted very, very quickly. Our Lady warns that there were dire consequences if we did not heed her message at Fatima. She proved that it was divine by a number of things, by several prophecies, and by miracle. Now, she talked about heaven. She said she came from heaven. She said there was a place called Purgatory, and that some local girl was in Purgatory. It was proved by that there were such things as the angels, because an angel prepared them for 2 years, and he said, "I'm the guardian angel of Portugal." She also prophesied then, the children asked, would they go to heaven, and she said she came from heaven. And she said, yes, the two younger ones would come to heaven soon, but Lucy would have to stay on earth much longer to establish devotion to her Immaculate Heart. And Lucy is still alive, so silenced. Now she took Francisco, the older boy, to the only boy, to heaven in 1919, and Jacinta in 1920. So there were prophecies fulfilled. She also said, she told them the things she asked to be done: to say the rosary, wear the scapular, offer up your work as a sacrifice, and to make the five first Saturdays. She said, then she, in July, you see, she appeared at 12 o'clock, she gave her message. She said she would come every month for 6 months on the 13th of the month, and she asked them to come there. Then in July, something terrible happened. The earth split open, and the children got a vision of hell, and it was the most frightening thing anyone can imagine. Lucy gives a very vivid description of it, which I haven't learned often. I want to say, but she said, now you've seen hell, where poor sinners go. To save them, I wish to establish in the world devotion to my Immaculate Heart. If people do what I say, Russia will be converted and there will be peace. Now, here was a political statement. It wasn't just something pious she was saying. If not, she said, Russia will spread its errors throughout the world, fomenting wars and revolution. The good will be martyred, the Holy Father will have much to suffer, and many nations will be annihilated. And she said then, this war, which was raging, it was 14 years in war.
Please turn to side two at this time. Tape one, side two, the talk continues.
We were talking about Fatima and what Our Lady said on the 13th of July. She said Russia would spread its errors throughout the world, fomenting wars and revolution. The good would be martyred, the Holy Father would have much to suffer, and many nations would be annihilated. Now, that's a very frightening word, but they'd be annihilated. And then Lucy said to her, she said, could you perform a miracle? So, because she said people do not believe us. They don't want to believe us. And she said, yes, in October I will perform a miracle. Now, in October, the famous miracle was performed, by which the sun danced in the sky, and all the people were in ecstasy watching this dance of the sun in the sky, and then all of a sudden it left its orbit and nearly came down to the ground, and they got terribly frightened. They thought it was going to be the end of the world, and they cried out for mercy. The whole thing lasted about 12 minutes, and then the sun went back and took up its place in the sky. Now, the most eloquent descriptions of that miracle are given in Masonic papers in Lisbon by reporters who came there to laugh at the so-called miracle. No, to make fun of the so-called miracle. So that's where you get. Now, this was but the third time in the history of salvation that God, only the third time in the history of salvation, Old Testament, New Testament, that God used the Son to prove that the message came from heaven. The first was at the prayer of Joshua, at the prolongation of daylight at the prayer of Joshua 7:10 or something like that. The second was a sign given to the king of Judah by the prophet Ezekiel, by which the sundial retraced its path by 10 hours. But what made the miracle of the sun at Fatima unique was that its exact time and place were prophesied months in advance. Now, Fatima was for the whole world. Every pope has accepted it, and the testimony of the children was consistent all through, even though they were threatened to be boiled in oil by the politician in charge of the area. Our Lady said on the 13th of July that she would come again to ask for the consecration of Russia to her Immaculate Heart by the Pope in union with all the bishops of the world. And she came on the 13th of June 1929. Lucy was then a nun in the convent in Spain at a place called Tui. She had a most wondrous vision of the Blessed Trinity, and beside the Blessed Trinity was Our Lady, and during this vision she said, the time has now come to ask the Holy Father in union with all the bishops of the world to consecrate Russia to my Immaculate Heart. Now Lucy has to work through her confessor, of course, and she had to then, but nevertheless, tedious as it was, I'm sure, to get this done, the message was passed through to the bishop of the area and the cardinal, I suppose, archbishop in Lisbon. And by 1931, Pope Pius XI got the message, but he did nothing about it. Now, if you've read Mary Ball Martinez's book, The Undermining of the Catholic Church, she says there was something schizophrenic about Pius XI. He was one of the great popes, but while he did something very good today, he did something that sort of was not so good the next day. By day, I mean year, several years. As a consequence then, according to Brother Michel of the Trinity, who wrote Trinity on Fatima, immediately the Pope did not make the consecration. In Spain, the Pope, the king was deposed and a Masonic government took over. Again, in 1937, the Pope got another urgent message to consecrate Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Now, it came just a month after he had written that marvellous encyclical in which he said, communism was intrinsically evil, and no one who would save civilization could have anything to do with it at all. Now, he got the message to consecrate Russia the following month, in April 1937, but he didn't do it. And you could infer from Mary Ball Martinez's book that it was his Secretary of State, and very often in commercial enterprises, it's the second in command who fires the balls, you see. Pope Pius XI was by then an old man, and he died the following year, and then do we know, did he even get the message? That's another thing about Vatican affairs. Did he get it? It might have got to the table of the Secretary of State, but not have got to the Pope, I don't know. Who knows? But it was not complied with, and immediately the Spanish Civil War began, and Hitler's star rose, and there was no turning back. War was then certain. Now, Our Lady said at Fatima that before the war would begin, a bright light would shine all across Europe. And on the 25th of January 1938, that bright light shone all across Europe. It was seen right down as far as Mort, I believe. In Vienna, Father Gruner mentioned the other day that in a seminary where they normally had benediction at 6 o'clock or something, they didn't have it that evening because they thought there was some huge fire in the area and that they would be called out to anoint the people who would be dying. It went right across Europe. A man himself told me, a neighbour of mine told me that he remembers it, and there was a crackling noise like bacon sizzling in a pan. It was that real. The light was right across the sky. It lasted for 3 hours. Now, following that 3 hour light shining across Europe, something as historic happened in Moscow, which I relate in my book, Towards World Government. I'm sorry I haven't the other book here, Fatima and the Great Conspiracy. A very high degree Mason and communist, a man called Rakovsky, had an interview with Stalin's most trusted agent. Now, it was just following the 3 hours light. The interview lasted about 6 hours. And during that interview, Rakovsky laid out a plan by which both Hitler and Stalin would make a non-aggression pact, and that they would march on Poland and divide Poland between them, one from the east and the other from the west. Now, everybody, the whole world blames Hitler for starting the war because he marched on Poland. And they completely omit to mention that Stalin marched from the other side. And also, of course, they do not know that the plan was hatched in Moscow. Now, in the beginning, this trusted agent of Stalin's, Gabriel, he laughed at the idea of bringing Stalin and Hitler together, because Hitler was, for years, had been firing broadsides at Stalin, and Stalin shivered in his shoes, afraid of him. He did think that he would invade Russia eventually. But this high-degree Mason said that they could be brought together, they would divide Poland, and that it could be arranged that in time the Allies would attack Hitler, but not Stalin. And that's exactly what happened. So, again, still Gabriel, the agent, KGB agent, very, very high up, an advisor to Stalin, still laughed at the idea. How could you bring Hitler and Stalin together, he said. Now, listen to this, all you Americans. He said, is Davis here? And Gabriel said, yes, he is. He said, he will do it. Now, who was Davis? Davis was the American ambassador to Russia, to Moscow. He was only there a few months. He said, I think he said, bring him to me. He said, he will understand, he will do it. So you can, not you people, but the traitors who have ruled you for so many years, for several generations, it was the American ambassador who arranged the meeting between Stalin's agents and Hitler's agents that immediately led to the Second World War. So a number of your own professors, I think Stuart Crane, I've heard him saying, no country has ever been communized except through the might of America. And we know that at Yalta, Hitler, Stalin, and Churchill divided up the world between them. Roosevelt threw 600 million Eastern Europeans into the gentle arms of Stalin and all of the Far East, China and the other countries in the Far East. Just like that, sitting around the table as if they were just pawns, as if they were digits. So that's the kind of thing we are up against. But we should not despair, because we've been assured of victory. We have an absolute certainty of victory, because God said it at the beginning of time, she will crush your head and you will lie in wait for her heel. And Our Lady said also, in the end, my immaculate heart will triumph. The Pope will consecrate Russia to me and it will be converted. And then she added, only I can bring peace. Now, our Lord appeared to Lucy when the consecration wasn't being made, I think it possibly was in the 1940s, don't tie me down to date, to dates. And he said he was very disappointed if Christ would use a word like that, as simple as that, that the consecration had not been made, or very saddened, probably. And he said, they will do it. Now, tell this to my ministers, the ministers in the church. They will do it, but like the King of France, it will be late. They will be led to misfortune, like the King of France. They will do it, but it will be late. Now, what has this to do with the King of France? In 1689, our Lord himself appeared to St. Margaret Mary, and he asked for devotion to his sacred heart to be spread, to have benediction and processions in honor of the Blessed Sacrament, lots of things which have happened, did happen, and exposition and many things like that, and for the red lamb to be lit outside the tabernacle. But he also asked that the image of his sacred heart be put on the French flag, because the France is the eldest daughter of the church, and that France would be consecrated to his sacred heart. Now, why was it not done? Did the king ever get the message? I think there was a lot of to-ing and fro-ing and God only knows what in between, but it was never done. That was 1689. The revolution occurred 100 years later, 1789, and the King Louis XVI, I believe, did consecrate France to the Sacred Heart while he was in prison. And without a doubt, Louis XVI will be canonized someday because he was a good king. And that is the second canon shot in there, the agenda of the Masons to get rid of the King of France. Now, I'm to-ing and fro-ing in all sorts of ways. But this is a little illustration that I would kind of give you, that comes from a Masonic book. And it's a three-headed serpent. I would like to say, before I show it to you, that according to Thomas Aquinas, there are the three aspects of the king, of the mystical body of Christ. The outer aspect is the kingship, which is gone. The inner aspect is the priesthood, which is fast going. And he said the principal purpose of the mystical body of Christ is to offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass. So that's what you had at Fatima. The two ladders there signify what they call equilibrium. They control both sides in this warfare. Now, this is a three-headed serpent. There's the serpent with the sword, signifying warfare. They're at war with us. Here's the one with the crown up in the air. I have another one up to us, and he's much higher up and very haughty, meaning that they've taken away the temporal power of the church, the kingship. And here's the one with the tiara. In other words, they haven't got the whole lot. They still haven't. You see the head of the serpent down there is on the ground because the tiara is still over it. That's from one of their own publications. Well, according to their own agenda, I'm pulling it to a conclusion of it rather sooner than I intended. According to their own agenda, the first cannon shot was fired by Luther. The second was the French Revolution, the beheading of King Louis XVI. And the third, if their agenda is on course, it's to be, their intent to take over the church completely on the 29th of September 1996, and that will be the feast of St. Michael the Archangel. And you know, St. Michael threw Satan out of heaven. Now, what's my authority for saying that? Diana Vaughan was a high degree Mason in this country, descended from the founder of Masonry, some man called Vaughan, I believe, in America. And though a woman, which was, women were not allowed except in a special category, though a woman, she was in the highest echelons of Masonry at a point where she talked to Lucifer quite normally. and she thought, I suppose, that he was the great architect of the universe, and he was a good man, maybe, but a good angel. Through the prayers and sacrifices of the little flower, St. Teresa of Lisieux, she was converted, and she escaped from America to England, where she lived in a convent for a while as a lay person. But she was lured to France, to Paris, by good Catholics. And they invited her, would she not do what I'm doing to you now, tell the good Catholics what the agenda of the Masons was for the church. And she agreed to do it. So they called their meeting, and one of them called for Diana Vaughan at her hotel, wherever she was staying, to bring her to the meeting. But Diana Vaughan never appeared at the meeting. But the man arrived, and he said the whole thing was a hoax. It was a practical joke by someone. No such person as Diana Vaughan ever existed. And that's the story put out by the church even to this day. Now, it's in her Life of Crispy. She wrote a book called Crispy. He was a high degree Mason at the time, at the end of the last century, and that's where you will get it. Diana Vaughan's Life of Crispy. Now, I just want to mention a few other things on the part of Our Lady. The warfare is between the woman and the serpent. And what is she doing? We see the serpent has taken over the education of our children all over the world. It's doing it in Ireland, just the same as it's doing it here, only we're a little bit behind the times, not quite up front as much as you are. But we have a little school with 55 pupils in the west of Ireland, the brochure there, where an English priest came over who says the Tridentine Mass, and 55 pupils, there's no sex education, there's no these stay-safe, these new age programs, and there are proper catechetics taught in the school. Now, the most marvellous thing about it is that it does not get one penny from the government. Now, this is a miracle, because that's one of the poorest parts of our country, and our country is a poor enough one, except for scenery. We have that, but everything else we have. That's about the only thing we own. Everything in it is... That's an American factory, and that's a German factory, and that's a British one, and that's a French one. We own nothing. We just work. And the only taxes in the country are paid by the workers. All these foreign companies, they're tax-free. So that's how we stand. But this wonderful school is down in a place, in just a village with about a dozen houses, or maybe not even a dozen houses. And the father says the Tridentine Mass every day, he says the Rosary. They're getting a proper catechetical instruction. But we need money. And if people only gave $1 a week, $50 a year, if there were enough of them, we'd be very grateful for it. So I pass a few of these round here. Now, I have loads and loads of other things to say to you, but where do I begin or where do I end? You see, I didn't...
Maybe Deirdre, people would have questions specifically.
Yes.
That they
want to
ask.
Sure,
you.
Yeah, that'd be better. In case I forget it. We're talking about warfare. War between the woman and the serpent. Now, one of the greatest steps Our Lady ever took in this warfare was on the 7th of September, the eve of her birthday, 1921, when she caused to be founded in Dublin something known as the Legion of Mary, based on the old Roman Legion. Now, Legion, it's an army. In other words, this is the army of Mary, and that army has only one purpose in life: to bring souls to God, to win souls to God. And already in a very short time, the Legion of Mary was established in every diocese all over the world. And when the communists took over in China, only for the Legion of Mary, you would have had a national church there. And every legionary, every Chinese legionary was put to death. Every single one of them. The foreigners weren't. They after doing it frightful, having been frightfully treated in jail, they were let out and came home. Father Aidan McGrath and some Dutch priests and some other Irish priests. But were it not for the Legion of Mary, China would have had a national church today. And I know some priests who are out there, you know, pretending to be lay people. They're teaching in the universities and things like that, but they have to say Mass in secret. They're not known as priests. But if you can encourage the Legion anywhere, it has only one purpose in mind, to save souls. Now, I myself, I was in the Legion for years, and I'm an auxiliary member, which means I say the prayers. But I am a member of Vincent de Paul because it's... because I do all this kind of work, I don't have to put down as much time with Vincent Paul. But I just want to tell you, again, coming back to the warfare and the chief, Pope Leo XIII is saying that the capital enemy of the Catholic Church was Freemasonry. Just a few weeks ago, a photograph appeared in the local paper of, I didn't know we had Freemasons within 100 miles, but a photograph appeared of the head of the Freemasons in the area with the chain of office handing a cheque to the head of Vincent de Paul in our city, which my city is Galway. And I got a shock when I saw this, and I brought it to the meeting the following day. And unfortunately, I had to go away from the meeting kind of earlier, so I said, will you take my report? And I would like to mention, talk about this, I said. And I threw the picture, the paper on the table, and I said, that cheque will have to go back. Go back. But I'm sorry now, I said, I have to leave. So a couple of days afterwards, there were two nuns and a priest at the meeting, and I said, what happened about the newspaper article? The meeting thought that it would be very unkind and unmannerly to hand back the cheque, and after all, it was given in good faith and it would do a lot of good. I said, sister, do you know what you're up against? I said, people have a right, they have a duty to be informed. So I made copies of what I just read out to you a while ago. And I met her again, and I said, now, sister, make copies of that and give it to the others. So I didn't meet her then for another few days, and she handed back this to me. And I said, sister, did you make the copies?
Okay, you did this.
And she just looked at me, and she said, what for?
So come.
So we're at war. War to the hilt, as it never was fought before. Now, there are two things you need in warfare. One, you need to know what you're fighting for, and the other is that you need to know what you're fighting against. Because if you don't know what you're fighting against, you'll have no will to fight.
Right.
You'll be full of confusion and ignorance, really. That's what's wrong with an enormous amount of Catholics today. They don't know what they're fighting for, and they don't know what they're fighting against. Well, I was confirmed, and I'm sure the same with all of you. And that day I was made a soldier of Christ, of the church militant. But nobody ever told me. I was never told that I was a soldier in an army, and that I was to be militant from then on. In other words, that you were to fight for souls, and that this warfare was for souls, between the woman and the serpent. That the devil was there, out there, fighting for souls every inch of the way, and that Mary was out, and that we're all armies, we're in either one army or the other. There can be no grey area, you're in one or the other. But at the present time, to come back to Knock, and this is what the New Age is all about, and this is what I was talking about when I started, when I said that he convinced Eve that God was a principle or a law, that he was in creation, that there was nothing out there, there was no personal God out there who made heaven and earth. He convinced Eve that it was a principle and that it was only a matter of time until we all became gods, you see. And that's what the New Age is all about. They can have thousands of books written, but in the end, that's what it's all about, that God is in his creation. They don't deny that there must be kind of intelligence somewhere, but it's in there. That's God, you know, that's God. You're God, I'm God. We're all part of it. We're moving towards this, what Teilhard de Chardin called this omega point. It is like all the drops of water that come down in the rain and move in the rivers towards the sea, and then we'll be all like this, all is one, one is all. That's another one of their sayings, you see. But his main ploy is deception, to deceive. And St. John in the Apocalypse says, that beware of the lamb that looks like a lamb but speaks like a lion. And they also talk about building a temple, the Temple of Solomon. The Masons are always talking about building the Temple of Solomon. Now, who was Solomon? Solomon was the natural son of David, and Christ is the mystical son of David. So the war is between the natural son and the mystical son, the spiritual son of David. It's between the two. And again, part of the deception is to use all these Christian terms. They use the Christ is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek is one of the people they invoke as well. So they say the warfare is fought on the plane of Melchizedek, which is above the earth, not in heaven. It's in between. And you know that David at one time, when he was going to war, he took a census of the fighting men. Now God rebuked him to let him know that it didn't depend on numbers. And he was advised not to do it. But God rebuked him, and the angel appeared with the sword between the king, earthly Jerusalem, and the heavenly Jerusalem. And he was punished even more, because I think a plague followed to show him that it did not depend on numbers. Now, there may be only a few of us here, and we have millions out there that couldn't care less.
The talk continues on the first side of tape two. Tape two, side one, the talk continues.
And we seem to have nothing. But God uses the little things of this earth. Could anything be more little than the three children of Fatima? And yet think of the tremendous message that they got. That tremendous message on which the salvation of the world depends, on which the peace of the world depends at this moment. So what can we do about it, about this warfare? We must bring to the notice of the hierarchy, because God works through the hierarchy, that Fatima is important. If there's one thing you do not want to talk about, it's Fatima. And of course, you have all these other visionaries. And I heard Professor Mara once say that it's easier to pick up a visionary than a good typist. It's easier to pick up a visionary than a good typist. So that they're everywhere, and we know that there's one particular place, and they flock in their thousands. And if you see anything becoming terribly popular and people rushing to it, maybe you can put a question mark over it. How did it happen so soon? How is it that Fatima should have been shouted from the housetops, from the very beginning, from the day that it was accepted by the church, by the Pope, approved? It should have been shouted from the housetops. Every bishop in the world should have been ordered to prepare for the consecration of Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Now, what will this consecration consist of? When a bishop consecrates a church, he turns it over to the service of God. So Russia, which has been in the service of the devil since 1917, over 70 years, will be turned over by the Pope, God's vicar on earth, and all the bishops, to the service of God. And don't forget that they must inform their people and tell them to repent and come into the cathedral and make the consecration, join in the consecration. It will also be an act of reparation for all the sins that have been committed in the world because of this terrible blasphemy that has come out of Russia. And of course, the greatest blasphemy is to say there is no God, I presume. And that is taught as authoritatively by the government in Russia. It has come full circle. 1517, Luther fired his first cannon shot. 1717, the Masons were established in London. And 1917, full circle, there is no God. So that consecration will be an act of exorcism using the power of the Pope and all the bishops of the world. So it's not something simple, it's not something small. And the only way it will come about is by the prayers of enough people. If enough, if the hierarchical church or the official church will not make known the message of Fatima. Now, if the consecration had been made, I said to you before, there would have been no Spanish Civil War, there'd be no World War. If the third secret had been revealed in 1960, as Our Lady specified, ordered it to be in 1960, there would have been no council. And if there was no council, you wouldn't have the vast breakup of the church that has happened since. Now, I compare the council to this. Supposing it was a commercial undertaking. We have in England a very big firm called Imperial Chemicals. And supposing Imperial Chemicals know for a certainty... Yeah, I'm ready. Supposing Imperial Chemicals know for a certainty that, we'll say, Standard Oil is going to wipe them off the face of the earth, that they're vowed to do this. That's their sole purpose in life, to get rid of Imperial Chemicals. So they decide to have, and they know for a certainty also that there are agents from Standard Oil working inside in the worm, in the woodwork. And supposing they decide they'd have a great big conference and they bring their agents from all over the world to this conference to see how they'd improve their image and sell more of what they produce. Now, what would you think of a conference like that in the commercial world, that before it began, it would make a secret agreement with its avowed enemy, Standard Oil, that there wouldn't be a mention of that enemy during the conference? Wouldn't you say it was some kind of Mickey Mouse kind of conference? I mean, it couldn't be serious, could it? And yet that's exactly what happened at the council. Before it began in 62 or whatever year it began, a secret agreement was made between the Vatican and Moscow that the name communism wouldn't be mentioned during the council. And despite the fact that 400 to 500 bishops signed a petition to have communism discussed, put on the agenda, it never got on the agenda. They discussed something called like atheism or something like that, but they never mentioned the word communism. Now, there was a great need for a council, not only then, but maybe back in the 30s when communism first reared its ugly head. And like Pope Pius V, way back in the 16th century, he called the Council of Trent to know what to do about Protestantism. And there was an even greater need, because it was a greater threat for the church to come together and decide what to do about communism. But the very thing it should be called for was totally ignored. And then they said, of course, they didn't invoke the Holy Spirit, as far as I know, because they didn't say it was a dogmatic council. And it was a pastoral one. And things were written in such a way that you could take any meaning in your life. If you're a liberal, you say this is suits you. And if you're a conservative, well, you say this is suits you. And I think at the investiture of someone way back in the 14th century, the one doing it said, if you can combine the truth of the Titan with the truth of the Galilean, you will be the greatest man born of woman. Now, I can't give the context, but it's worth thinking about. If you can combine the truth of the Titan with the truth of the Galilean, you will be the most powerful man born of woman. In other words, it sums up the council. If you can say to the liberal what he wants, and if you can say to the conservative what he wants, well, you have a certain kind of power, you have a worldly power. Things look bad, very bad.
Well, there, didn't Pope John Paul II consecrate Russia?
No, he did not.
Or he attempted to, it was almost a complete...
No, he did not. He consecrated the world, and the bishops of the world did not join with him. No, no. He said he made some mention of that country which was in need. No, but you see, again, it's part of the power of the enemy. the worldly power of the enemy, that even those who are established to promote the message of Fatima have gone along with this lie. It's a lie.
Well, who's saying that? There's some say it's this a valid consecration.
It's not the consecration of Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary as specified by Our Lady. It's not that. I mean, when it happened, did anyone tell you that the consecration was made? And then another thing, if it was made, then Our Lady doesn't keep her promise. Russia is not converted and there's no peace. And can you imagine Our Lady making a promise that she wouldn't fulfill?
What about the collapse of communism?
It's not collapsed. It hasn't collapsed. That's a phase in the ongoing revolution. I mean, you're part of the revolution. America's part of the revolution. Aren't you almost socialized? Isn't your freedom gone, an awful lot of it? What power has the Inland Revenue? What power has all these other powers? See, don't forget, doesn't it say, St. Paul says, our war is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. And I nearly forgot it, the bishop. Now, Bishop Casey was set up.
Oh,
yes.
The Irish bishop.
The Irish bishop was set up with your Annie Murphy that was on your program right. Today or whatever it is. Now, this is very interesting. Bishop Casey was a second cousin of her father. She was 26 years of age and had a bad experience, evidently, in the marriage and was divorced. The father asked, phoned up his cousin, would she go over there for a holiday to get over this nasty experience? And Bishop Casey, in his very good-natured manner, said, of course. And he met her at the airport. And evidently, there was a great rapport between them. Now, she was 26, he was 48. And a good bishop, a very popular bishop, a very charismatic character. I mean, he was, enthusiasm just flowed out of him. If he appeared on television, well, he took over. Nobody else seemed to matter. And he was. He was the most popular bishop, in the British Isles, never mind in Ireland. Now, she comes over, and evidently, I don't know whether he fell for her or what, but he fell into bed with her anyway, evidently, because he admitted that himself. Now, we were all told when we went out in the world that the woman keeps the man straight, just what you said. If the woman says no, that's it. And she admitted that he would not have forced himself on her if she said no. Now, it was a once-off affair, as far as for all the evidence shows that it was once-off affair, that he was very sorry that it had happened. And later on, when she told him she was pregnant, I think it was only a very short time before the baby was delivered, that he got an awful shock. He never wanted to leave the priesthood. And then, when she was in hospital, one of his staff went to see her. And there was a tall young man there at the bedside, and then he left and went away, and she said, that's the father of the child. So, okay, that was 20 years ago, or very near it. Now, on a program, I remember seeing Bishop Casey on a program in which he asked the $64,000 question about power through money. He was just saying that, well, in a local factory, he was talking about the machinery taking over and doing the work of men. Supposing the week's work is done by 12 o'clock on a Monday morning, what happens? The workforce, you see, what happens? In other words, he was calling into question this power of money. But these fellows have long memories, and every bishop should know that they have a file on every one of them. But it will only be pulled out at the appropriate time, the time that best suits them. Now, last May, this thing broke. But about 5 weeks later, or it wouldn't even be, We had a referendum about going into Europe. And the real issue was abortion. Let's not forget that the real issue on that referendum was abortion. And this thing was blazoned all over the country and all over the world, and people forgot about the referendum. And then the hierarchy in the country seemed to get totally sort of distraught over the whole thing. They didn't seem to have the courage to open their mouths. And when they did open their mouths, they told us we could vote yes or no. And that, of course, the people were in a quandary. Then a short time afterwards, six of them broke ranks and said they were voting no. But they didn't order their people to vote no, as a matter of conscience. So that's what the Peter Casey affair was all about. It was to really help bring abortion, to legalise abortion in Ireland. Brought out at the appropriate time, just 5 weeks before an important referendum. So I'm glad I didn't forget to tell you that. Anything else anybody wants to say?
Why is it that the Masons have the two St. John's dissertations?
To fool the people, so that the people will think, well, if they to fool Catholics. I mean, if they pray to the two St. John's, if they say they're praying to the two St. John's, well, St. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet born of woman, excepting Christ and St. Joseph, who were spiritual sons of David. And the other St. John, I must tell you, in case I'm sure you probably know yourselves. Why is it we can never, ever, ever have women priests? Anybody know?
There are numerous reasons.
There's only one real reason.
I disagree, but I think there's numerous.
Well, come on. Yeah. I think it's
real. I say it's because it's against nature. That's the one I usually go.
No.
In persona Christi.
Well, just a moment, though, and I'll give you my reason. You can give me all the others.
Okay.
When Christ was on the cross, he said something. Among other things, he said, "It is consummated." Now, what's normally consummated?
Marriage.
A marriage. I never hear that word in connection with anything but marriage. Now, what happened at Calvary was a marriage was celebrated between divinity and humanity. And St. Augustine puts it like this: Christ went forth from his heavenly mansions to the field of the cross, and there mounting it, consummated his marriage. It was bed not of joy but of pain, and he lovingly gave himself up to the woman forever. Now the seed is the word of God, and at that moment when the mystical body of Christ was instituted, the seed passed to the woman. The seed, the word of God, passed into Mary. She was a fertile ground on which it was nurtured. And when Christ said, woman, the woman of Genesis, not your mammy of Nazareth, woman, behold thy son, John became the first cell in the mystical body of Christ. The first cell. Now that cell remained alive but inactive until Pentecost. And at Pentecost then there was an explosion of cells of those who had been ritually cleansed. In any marriage, there's male and female. In this marriage between divinity and humanity, Mary was there to receive the cell. On that occasion, the first cell in the mystical body of Christ. So it's as ludicrous to say that you can have a woman priest as to say that she can father a child. It's just as ridiculous. It's not a role. God made women for a certain role, he made men for a certain role. And every priest, validly ordained priest, when he offers up the Mass, is another Christ. And the seed comes, the seed being the Word of God, comes and is planted in the woman. So you can never, never, ever, ever have a woman priest. Certainly wouldn't be the Church of Christ if you have. So that when the Protestant churches haven't infallibility, well, they can make any mistake they like. God is not with them.
Did you know that?
I think it's a different way of putting the same thing. What I said is it's against nature. I mean, it's a decree of the church, of course. But I always argue that there's no such thing to be allowed as women priests because it's against the nature of woman. I think you essentially said the same thing.
Well, mine is a bit more developed now.
I think a different approach, okay? Yes. I think you're talking about supernatural, and I talk about natural things.
Yes, well, it is a supernatural marriage. It is a marriage. But
right, and I talk about the actual natural creation that woman is and man is. That's different.
In the Old Testament, didn't God say to Hosea, I think, I, your husband...
Using the
chosen people were he loved them as he would love a bride.
Yeah, oh, of course.
You see,
of course.
And the mystical body of Christ is his bride.
Oh, definitely.
You see, and there has to be a woman to receive the seed of the word of God.
But I think Joyce said the concept of the priest becoming the other Christ or in the person of Christ, that's another reason. But that's a reason why only men can be priests,
only men can be priests.
I always say these are the things you're allowed to disagree on, not the end result of how you get there. In other words, if you want to argue women can't be priests for reason X, and I argue they can't be priests for reason Y, I don't see much of a difference as long as you come to the same conclusion. I think your statement is correct. I think it's simply more complex than the argument I usually use.
I wanted to ask something about masonry.
I'm no authority on masonry now, except that I know the broad outline. They say themselves it's a system of morals veiled in allegory, and they want to substitute the phallic religion for Christianity, and the phallus has to do with sex.
Well, I think what startled me about what you said, and I just want you to elaborate a little bit on it, I had always pictured masonry. I mean, when I, you know, used to kind of study conspiracy and stuff, I had always pictured masonry as really almost totally secular, manipulating money, manipulating governments. And when you said what Diana Vaughan had written, that she had regularly conversed with Satan, could you elaborate on what it really is and how intense is the spiritual side of masonry? Is that the most important thing?
Well, of course it is.
I have never really...
It's a religion.
It really... See, I had pictured it as more of a civic movement. Manipulating
well,
you know.
Don't forget, you see, Christianity is an open religion, an open book. Christ called all men to follow him. And the teachings of the church are for everybody. The teachings of masonry are veiled in allegory, and you have the first degree, and the first degree doesn't know what goes on at the secondary, and the second at the third, and the third at the fourth, and they are sworn to secrecy. So how can anybody go? And when you reach the 33rd, they're much higher, because in my chapter on Rakovsky in Towards World Government, he says something about when the 99th degree Mason is for the chop, he said, then you can have a laugh, because he doesn't know. She said, no, they don't know. They don't know what... And the ultimate, I mean, the very highest then, is the Satan. They just talk to Satan. Oh, well, by the way, now, talking about Guadalupe, somewhere in the vicinity of Mexico, way back at the time of, in 1922, I think it was, there was a meeting of Masons. And on one, they prayed to some kind of stone god, and once a year this stone god spoke to them. And on this occasion, they were ordered to destroy the picture of Our Lady of Guadalupe. And a man was detailed to do it, to put a bomb under the picture. And he duly did it. And of course, as you know, everything around the place was smashed to bits, but the picture wasn't touched. And he was converted as a result. He became a Catholic. And
Deirdre, you said a lot of interesting things tonight, and I agree with most of them. I have two problems that are disturbing. One is, you didn't come out right out to say it, but if the aperture has not been consecrated to Mary's Immaculate Heart, you have four disobedient popes. Four popes who have disregarded the word of the Mother of God. I find that very, very disturbing. what status do you assign to these popes? Is a real question. Also, the other disturbing thing that you said that I don't think I subscribe to is that you said that the Holy Spirit did not guide the council.
I don't think I said that. I said I asked the question, did they invoke the Holy Spirit?
Well,
they certainly didn't make it a dogmatic council.
It wasn't a dogmatic council, but it's my understanding that it was a solemn ecumenical council and that the Holy Spirit guides every solemn ecumenical council of the Roman Catholic Church, and that every solemn ecumenical council...
Every what?
Solemn ecumenical
council. Oh, solemn ecumenical council, yes.
Yes, it cannot err because it is guided by the Holy Spirit. So I don't believe a Vatican II error. There's a lot of things that have been proclaimed in its name, but I don't think that Vatican II committed any heresy. So those are the two things I find disturbing tonight. Is one, how do you explain this disobedient popes? Are they Masons, or you know, what are they, and why do they do what they do? And two, what do you consider Vatican II to be?
Well, the first one is I'm not going to judge any of the popes. I'm not in a position to do it. I believe I'm not a saint of a contest. I believe we have a pope. But number two, I judge the council by its results. One of the first things they did was to change the mass as a result of the council. It wasn't ordered, I think, but it happened. They took away the last gospel in the beginning. I think John the 23rd did that. And the next most awful thing that I have seen, I don't see everything, and I live in an island. I have to go by what I see there. But I know what happened to my own children. They went to school after the council, and they got no catechetics. And I thought that the nuns to whom they went, would give them a far better teaching in their faith than I could ever do. But I discovered when it was too late that they got no teaching. The faith was not handed on to them. They had no catechetics taught to them. And I got a most awful shock one day. My daughter was going to university, and I happened to say to her, by the way, I said, did you make your Easter duty? And she looked at me and she said, what's that? I mean, I was told it in the baby's class, I think. Certainly in first or second class, I was told it when I made my first communion. Although I wasn't told when I made my confirmation that I was a soldier of Christ, there was a lot of things I wasn't told. But I was told a lot of things about hell and heaven and purgatory and things like that. But
none of this came out of the council, though. I mean, there's a lot of evils that happened in the last 25 years, but it's not the result of the council. Chardin was before the council, years and years before the council, and half a century before the council.
He was,
So, I mean, the rot in the church was in the church way before 1965.
Well, but was the church not in a great state of organization, let's say, when Pope Pius XII died?
In America, during the 1950s, you would think that the church was the mightiest force around on
yes,
service.
Yes.
I mean, 90% of the Catholics went to church, and we had our schools and
yeah.
and the whole thing. And the externals were powerful and unbelievable. I remember those. But obviously, the rot was already in at that time. It was already in the seminaries at that time. We didn't get... The priests didn't abandon dogma because of Vatican II. They were, I think, were starting to abandon dogma in their seminary days that you know, predated Vatican II. So I can't condemn Vatican II. I don't see.
He was elected in '60. He was a quote good Catholic. So I mean.
But isn't Vatican II just another symptom of what you're talking about?
Well, it's a progression. It's part of the ongoing warfare by the devil, by Satan, against our souls. It was a stepping stone. But I mean, the comparison I made with a commercial firm was it not valid?
Oh yeah, I can see what. I don't know. I still say Vatican II committed no heresy. I don't know of any heresy in the, that's going around that was produced by Vatican II. And all the changes in the Mass came after Vatican II was closed. Vatican II was closed in 65.
That's right.
They didn't change the Mass until 70, 69,
yes.
70.
Well, if there hadn't been a council, would there ever have been a change in the Mass?
I don't know.
I don't think there would.
The changes in the Mass came out of Archbishop Bognini
and six Protestants. Now, in the name of God, God established a church, the one true church. Did we need heretics to tell us?
No, we did. But Pope Paul VI himself approved the Novus Ordo Mass. And the Novus Ordo Mass is not heresy. The Novus Ordo Mass is valid.
But
Jesus is present at the Novus Ordo Mass.
Yeah, yeah. Okay.
The problem is not that so much as the fact that didn't Vatican II institute the spirit of collegiality, and all the bishops together in the country deciding what they can do with the Mass, what they can do with this, what they can do with that. Pope is sort of left to the sidelines. Vatican II may not have said, you must change the Mass this way, but Vatican II basically said, bishops, do what you like, and we will approve it.
But then did...
So,
that was long before. But isn't Vatican II just another symptom of what you're talking about?
Well, it's a progression. It's part of the ongoing warfare by the devil, by Satan, against our souls. It was a stepping stone. But, I mean, the comparison I made with a commercial firm, was it not valid?
Oh, yeah, I can see what... I don't know. I still say Vatican II committed no heresy. I don't know of any heresy that's going around that was produced by Vatican II. And all the changes in the Mass came after Vatican II was closed. Vatican II was closed in 65.
That's right.
They didn't change the Mass until 70.
Yes. Well, if there hadn't been a council, would there ever have been a change in the Mass?
I don't know.
I don't think there would.
The changes in the Mass came out of Archbishop Bognini and
six Protestants. Now, in the name of God, God established a church, the one true church. Did we need heretics to tell us?
No, we did. But Pope Paul VI himself approved the Novus Ordo Mass. And the Novus Ordo Mass is not heresy. The Novus Ordo Mass is valid.
But
Jesus is present at the Novus Ordo Mass.
Yeah, yeah.
But
okay.
The problem is not that so much as the fact that didn't Vatican II institute the spirit of collegiality, and all the bishops together in the country deciding what they can do with the Mass, what they can do with this, what they can do with that. Pope is sort of left to the sidelines. Vatican II may not have said, you must change the Mass this way, but Vatican II basically said, bishops, do what you like, and we will approve it.
But then did...
Well, that's what... Mother Ridge Roach, that's her, she says that's the key to Vatican understanding Vatican II. She said that was the issue. The Pope's acting, the bishop's acting independently of the Pope. But again, if you read the document, I don't think that the document itself pronounces any heresy.
But when Christ established the church, didn't he pick one man? He said, you are Peter. He didn't say that the 12 of them.
I agree with you.
Well, isn't that enough?
Simply, when you're subscribing to the council's specific evils, and I'm saying that in the name of the council, evils were perpetrated, but I don't believe that the council itself is guilty
but
of any heresy.
Look at the members who were paresied there. Schillebeck, Cohn, how many more of them? Carl Rayner?
Oh, yeah.
Is there one of them that you can accept as a true disciple of Christ?
No, they all should be excommunicated.
Yeah, they should. Yeah. And then, why are those people, you, Charles Curran, and all the rest of Murray, what do you call him, why have there been no excommunications of these people?
That I can't answer. That's one of my big questions. Ask our Cardinal Archbishop the same question.
I would say the answer might be conspiracy.
It is conspiracy on the part of the dead.
Yeah.
Federation.
My question was, can innocent people get swallowed up into things like Freemasonry? Because I was always wondering about it, because in Russian society, not communist Russia, but Russian immigrants to France, I know a lot of them joined Freemason lodges with the permission of the Russian Orthodox Church. The Russian Orthodox Church doesn't forbid it. Well, so they think they're being okay,
It's strange that the Russian Orthodox Church was this imperial government of Russia. Being a Freemason was an execution of offense.
Well, there were a lot of Russian immigrants in Paris, but...
Well, evidently Paris was not an
execution of offense.
No,
but they weren't...
Well, isn't the Orthodox... Hasn't the Orthodox Church since 1920 or so, the 20s, hasn't it been under the KGB?
Yeah. It's basically the KGB team.
Yeah. Obviously, if I could comment, anybody who belongs to the Russian Orthodox Church is no longer innocent. He is an habitual, schismatic heretic who is opposed to God. That type of a person is not innocent and does not go into Freemasonry.
But what if they, I'm talking about even those that are not Freemasons. What if they don't know, they're brought up.
They prey on innocent, dumb people to join, they have...
People who accept the Russian Orthodox Church
can do services on Sunday.
Well, people pray on...
The people who accept the Russian Orthodox Church can only do so because they have listen to the whispering of Satan in their ear. The moment they ask for truth, God will reveal to them it is a schismatic church that leads them to hell. There's no such thing as a wandering Catholic.
But then you'd be saying that every single soul...
Except for Catholics go to hell, of course. That's always been a teaching.
No, I mean that every single soul in Russia is an evil person.
No, I never said that. No. I never said that. And the two are by no means related at all. Every committed follower of the Russian Orthodox Church is an evil person.
I think we're getting off the topic. And I think Valerie's question is really, lots of people think it's just a coffee clutch.
That's what I was getting at. A lot of people think it's just a sort of a gentleman's club. And I was saying, in the case of the Russians, their church doesn't even disapprove of it, so that it doesn't even have that smell of excommunication. And a lot of men seem to join it, thinking it's just a...
Something like the Knights of the Yeah, they do it against their career. They do it because it's a social club. They do it because they can maybe make more money, maybe the people in their job. Sure. A lot of people do things that end up being very bad for that reason.
But what I was wondering is, do those people...
Can I just bring in your minute and introduce Father Hitzner?
The first is money. The power of money. Money is power, the only power. In a worldly sense, it's the only power.
I'm sorry, just tape wasn't on. These are the four rules of the conspirators.
Four rules will converge eventually. The use of money. They're the only people who can create money. They create it out of nothing with pen and ink. And they decide how it's going to be distributed. And that's power. That's real power, because we're all subject to the dictates of money in what we do. The second road they have moving towards this world takeover is the ecumenical movement, because they want one church when that day comes, and you're going to go to church whether you like it or not, and you're going to pray the way they tell you to pray, unless you want to be a martyr, which we probably will have to be. The third road they move is the teaching of evolution, and that's New Age. God is in everything. God is a principle. He's a power. He's not out there. He's not a person. And they're uprooting the faiths of millions of young people by the teaching of evolution. And the fourth road is what they call heliocentrism. They say the sun is the center, where in fact the earth is. Now, I can't prove that because I'm not a scientist.
No, I agree with you.
But you can from scripture. There's somewhere where it says, I think in the Psalms, I will make thy enemy thy footstool. Can you imagine a footstool swirling about in space?
No, it's an interesting point. A fellow sent me two books recently by a guy named Vanderkamp, and he's a Protestant scholar, if there is such a thing.
and he was arguing that the church was perfectly correct in the Galileo situation, and science has got it wrong, and the earth does not revolve around the sun, but the sun revolves around the earth, and he gave a lot of scientific arguments for it. And I believe that at least there's as much of an argument for holding that the earth goes around the sun as vice versa. So it is not a proven issue. And that's a very interesting point you brought it up, because he made a big deal of it. I thought he was exaggerating the point. Mm-hmm. But it's interesting you brought it up.
Yeah. Solange Hurst wrote a detailed article about that in Remnant. Solange Hurst.
Oh, okay.
I don't have a mind for remembering these things, but she made quite a convincing case.
Yes. Quite a case for, you could say almost anything, because scientists are now admitting they don't really know. They don't really have a proof either way.
That's exactly right.
We were talking
right.
things
no
dogmatically.
Yeah, exactly. As you mentioned with evolution. Evolution's been taught dogmatically too, and falls apart upon first examination. The point is, the Earth going around the sun can be sort of put conceptually on a blackboard. It's easy to understand. But that doesn't mean to say it's scientifically correct. For something to be scientifically correct, it's got to be measured and verified from an outside system. Since no one has left the Earth, gotten on the other side of the sun, and looked at it, it is not verified. And that's an excellent point, which I try to bring up all the time, is that astronomy is not a science at all.
Because
none of the measurements are anything but guesses, estimates, suppositions. And science has ultimately a yardstick, a stopwatch, and a scale. The things can be measured. And since astronomy cannot be measured except by things that are called Doppler shifts, which are purely theoretical, they may in fact be true, but no one knows. The only way to do it is to go to a nearby star, send light back, see how long it takes by traveling with it, and then measure the difference. Now, until that's done, no one knows for sure how far these things are.
No,
and it's an excellent point.
I'm
just surprised it was a factor.
Is it true that when the men went to the moon first that they used pre-Copernican mathematics?
I don't know.
I think they did.
All I know is if you believe they got there, they got there.
They got there. And about this idea of God being a force, I said before, Teilhard de Chardin, when he was a young man, worshipped a bar of iron because God was in everything, you see. We're all talking. The idea of force has become a kind of a god, and perhaps this is what Daniel was talking about in chapter 11 and 38. But he shall worship the god Maelzen in his place, and a god whom our fathers knew not. And the footnote to this verse 38 says of the god Maelzen, this is the god of forces. That's just a note.
You hear that a lot, force.
Let's get back to our question about Masons.
Yeah.
Do we know if the president's now, for instance, if Clinton now is Mason, do we know if Kennedy was?
Talking about money, I didn't expand on that. The power of money. Four people tried to book the tide. The first was Napoleon, when he issued what they called assignats that were interest-free. And with them, he clothed and fed the soldiers, and then he began to win all before him. So it wasn't just his military genius. It was the fact that the soldiers walked on full stomachs. He got his comeuppance for what he did. The second one to buck the tide was Abraham Lincoln. He refused to take loans from the European bankers to fight the Civil War, that they started anyway, I'm quite sure. And he issued what they called greenbacks that were without interest. And you're benefiting to this day as a result. And of course, you know what they did to him, just like that. The third one was your President McKinley. He spoke out against this usurious money making, creating out of with pen and ink, and he got his comeuppance very quickly before he could do anything. But Kennedy did something. He used executive orders to issue a United States note instead of a Federal Reserve. Now that's the reason he was assassinated, not all the other multitude of reasons that they give. And in all the millions of words that have been written about his assassination, not one word of that ever appeared.
Could you explain that again? What is the United States known
as? He issued what's known as a United States note, dollar bill, instead of a Federal Reserve one.
In other words, freeing us from the Federal Reserve.
Yeah. There was no interest paid on it. Wow, it's right.
That's heard of that, but I don't know where I heard it.
Changed from, and they knew the money system
You see, we should never be paying interest on this. They make it out of nothing. They make it with pen and ink. And then they say, it's like saying, I make a dollar or 20 or $1 million out of that, and I say, I do some sort of magical words. I say, that's $1 million. But it's mine. It's mine. Now I'm going to lend it out to all you people, but you'll pay me interest on it. And I made it out of nothing. That's what they're doing every day of the week. And your country's in debt as much as anyone else. My country's in debt. Canada's in debt. Australia's in debt. The amount we're in debt wouldn't, if you put the country up for sale, the amount that's in debt wouldn't buy it.
Twice, I think.
Yeah. Now, does that make sense?
No.
Does it make common sense?
Yeah. What? That your country should be in debt so much you couldn't put the
But you couldn't buy it. You couldn't buy it back.
Yeah, I mean, it's only like 5% of our gross national product. It's really not this great sort of monster.
It is a monster. It's crippling everybody. That's why women have to go out to work, leave their homes, to pay the mortgage. 50 years ago, there was nothing like this. They have mounted to the point now where everyone is a slave to pay the interest.
I think the figures are something like this. The public debt is like $4 trillion. If you put the corporation's debt on it, you get $12 trillion. If you have everybody's debt, you get about $25
trillion. It's not just
owed to the banks. All that is owed to the banks.
Yeah, you're talking about the deficit. But
there's a chapter in my book on it by Rakowski. Irene, would you give me one of the books? It's under Kennedy, that's right.
Allow me to make a comment, which might be appropriate here. It's a very interesting passage, and I think it's 1st or 2nd Timothy. St. Paul says, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, if you think about that, on the surface of it, it's completely absurd, because after all, love of money has nothing to do with gluttony, sloth, hatred, lust, quite a few things. It has nothing to do directly with blasphemy. It has a great deal to do with greed, we can see that. But if you understand money properly understood, money is anything which man says has value, but has no inherent value. That's exactly the point you were making. In this country, money is what the government says money is. So therefore, they take a piece of paper, put a picture of a president on it, and say, this note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. This piece of paper has value only because a government decrees so. If you understand money, therefore, as anything which does not have an inherent natural nature, but man says has a value, then the love of money is the root of all evil, because such things as pride and blasphemy, such as human respect, such as lust, are things which man is saying has value, but God is not, through the natural law, saying has value at all. And it's an interesting point, okay, simply because I'm simply saying that this position has at least somewhat of a scriptural basis to it, that the love of money is the root of all evil, because it is the love of things which man says are important, valuable, and useful, and God does not.
Yeah, on our dollar bill, I've told that this picture of...
I should have put the woman of Genesis opposite it somewhere. I will in the next edition.
Yes, it's an excellent point that on our dollar bill is this crossing eye with the pyramid.
And when did it come to be on the dollar bill?
In Roosevelt's time, 1932 or 33, after Roosevelt came in. But of course he was,
Mention the address of the school, please, that you mentioned before.
This wonderful school in Ireland that has proper catechetics, doesn't teach evolution or any New Age Tommy Rot. It's situated at a place called Island Edie, Castlebar, County Mayo, Ireland. And the principal is Father Alan Wilders at that address.
Okay, it's St. Patrick's Academy, Woodville House, right?
Yes, Woodville House.
Island?
Edie.
And then Edie, E-A-D-Y.
Yes.
Castle?
Bar.
County Mayo.
County Mayo.
And that's in Ireland, right?
Ireland. And my own book is called Towards World Government, The New World Order. And I can be had at... my address is Fatima, 15 Dalysfort Road, D-A-L-Y-S-F-O-R-T Road, Galway, Ireland. And it ties in with the former book, Fatima and the Great Conspiracy, which outlines the warfare between the woman of Genesis, who appeared at Fatima, and the enemy out there, which is trying to take over the church and the world and to bring about one world government.
How would someone get the book if they wanted it, right?
Here in America, you can apply to Mrs. Marie, M-A-R-I-E, Barlow, B-A-R-L-O-W, 208 McHenry Street, Vienna, VA, Virginia, 22180.
Just write to her?
Yes.
What's it cost, do you know, in America?
They're both about $10.
Okay.
Gives you 23 proper ways to answer 23 of the most common attacks on the Catholic Church. But it's not just the proper way, it's also the principle behind the question, what the question really means, and the principle you need to properly answer it. I'll be plugging in next week. If you need it, you should buy it. I hope to see some of you again, and I hope that means that you'll come here and learn apologetics, because I'll be back teaching again. Barring the takeover of the church by the Masons or the Second Coming or the Rapture.
Do you really think they're going to take over in 1986? How will it be?
This ends the recorded talk. For your information, you may obtain additional copies of this tape or any other ARM product by contacting us at ARM, which stands for All Roads Ministry. Our address is 55 Palen, that's P Paul A L E N Road, number 38, Hopewell Junction, New York, 12533. Hopewell is one word. We would also point out to you that if you happen to be in the New York area and wish to learn more about the St. John Fisher Society, which is an informal group of lay Catholics who attempt to learn how to defend their faith by proper apologetic methods and meet generally once a month and sponsor talks like this and debates, we suggest that you also contact ARM and we can put you in touch with the lady whose voice you first heard on this tape introducing Deirdre Manifold. That lady is Mrs. Irene Callahan. She's the foundress of St. John Fisher Society, and generally the society holds meetings in her house in Midtown Manhattan. At least as of this recording, they are held on the first Tuesday of each month. If you're in the area or wish to make a trip, you're certainly welcome to attend. We would suggest, if you're interested in further apologetic efforts or learning more about how to defend, spread, explain the true Catholic faith, we suggest you contact ARM and that you obtain some more of our products, or perhaps even a catalog, which would give you a listing of the current products which we offer. You may obtain that by contacting us at the address given before. This is Vin Lewis, founder and president of All Roads Ministry, hoping that you enjoyed the tape, hoping that you learned something from it, that it's been a benefit to you. And asking you to, if you agree with Deirdre Manifold and believe that her cause is worthy of support and that the organizations and addresses she gave are worthy of support, that you would put your belief into action by contacting her or sending some contributions to those addresses. That ends the tape at this time. Thank you for listening. God bless.